Good morning, everyone. You escaped the chaos of the first service, which was our holiday club service. I attempted to avoid getting implicated, and so rather than sitting in my usual seat, I sat right at the back. But having a policeman running the service wasn't a good idea because she immediately worked out where I was in the congregation and involved me. So I've gone through my ritual humiliation for this year. Anyway, this morning we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to consider, again, the book of the letter of Thessalonians. We saw last week we started a short series. It's only going to last for 3 weeks. And when we get into September, we're going to be turning to the theme of emotionally healthy churches, which is going to be an interesting theme, and as we explore that. But prior to that, I thought we'd just do a quick study in Thessalonians, and looking at this idea of the church as the embodiment of Christ, and the nature of the church, because 1 Thessalonians, as you probably learned last week, was one of the first letters that Paul wrote, maybe the first letter that Paul wrote. And in it, he begins to develop his vision of the church. Thessalonica was a town in northern Greece. It's still quite nice to go there for your holidays. I think it still has sunshine. And Paul had visited there and come to preach there on his second missionary journey. He'd been called over from a town called Troas in modern-day Turkey, and he had gone to Philippi, and then he had gone on to Thessalonica. And at Thessalonica, he had preached and established a small group of Christians there. We don't know the numbers in terms of the congregation, but it would seem that the makeup was predominantly of Gentile Christians, Christians who didn't have a Jewish background. And so in this letter, he's addressing some of the issues that had arisen for these Gentile believers. We learn all of this in Acts chapter 17 and also in chapters 2 and 3 of this letter. Paul documents the journeys and how they had traveled down into the south of Greece, and that when Paul arrived in Athens, he sent Timothy back to the church to find out how they were getting on. And then when he had moved on to Corinth, Timothy came back to him, at which point he wrote this letter. It also seems that Paul's reputation had been getting imputed during the time that he was away. This often happens if you're a leader. And I'm always reassured that Paul's first letter, quite a lot of it is taken up of defending himself. It's always one of the interesting things as a leader is whether you defend yourself or not in terms of the accusations that are made. There are different schools of thought in relation to that. But Paul certainly was of the school of thought that you address the issues and that you challenge those who are making accusations. And there were three accusations that were being made against Paul, and we see these in chapter 2. He was being charged with error. He was misrepresenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was charged with impurity. Not entirely sure what was being misconstrued in the teaching of Paul, but certainly he was being accused of being in some sense immoral and advocating immoral behavior. And lastly, he was accused of deceit. And so Paul addresses each one of these issues before turning to some questions that the church had. The principal question that the church had was to do with the return of Jesus. See, being a very early letter, most New Testament scholars believe that the return of Jesus was expected imminently. And the church in Thessalonica were anticipating that Jesus would come back any day soon. And that this sense of the return of Jesus had actually begun to generate some issues for the church. We're going to see that they had a question, which was, if you die before Jesus returns, do you still get to be part of the return of Jesus? We're going to see that in chapter 4, Paul addresses this question. But it was also generating another problem for the church. You see, if you develop a mentality which says the end is nigh, the end is coming, there are various reactions to that. And one of the reactions to that is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And in fact, to some extent, you'll actually see this in our own culture. when a culture believes that there is nothing beyond this life, then what you find is a culture of despair. And a culture of despair is often expressed in a sort of hedonistic lifestyle. I remember hearing a social commentator once saying, the teenagers of the 1950s danced because there was hope, but the teenagers of the 21st century danced because there was no hope. And so you find yourself with this culture of despair. And it's interesting, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul documents what this culture of despair looked like. It generated issues in terms of sexual immorality, and he addresses that in the first 8 verses. It generated issues in terms of selfishness, and it generated issues in terms of lethargy. And Paul addresses each one of these. See, I think a culture of despair, when we feel that there is no sense of hope, when we feel that there is nothing beyond this life, you will see these three characteristics occurring. You'll see people abandoning themselves to sensual pleasures and whatever feels good. You'll see people becoming increasingly selfish and their attitudes being about them and what's in it for me. And lastly, you'll see a lethargy, which is, what's the point? And people just give up. You've all seen the apocalyptic movies of where the end of the world is coming, and you'll see the expressions of these things as social order breaks down. Well, to some extent, the Christians in Thessalonica had some of these issues, and so Paul turns to them in chapter 4 and addresses each one of them. He addresses the question of sexual immorality, the issue of selfishness, and the issue of lethargy, because what had happened was some people had given up their jobs. And they were saying, well, Jesus is coming back, so there's no point working. There's no point being diligent or conscientious. Jesus is coming back tomorrow or the next day, so we may as well go out and hang out in the park and picnic. And Paul, you'll find, is very strong in saying, no, that's not the way that we do it in terms of the church. And then Paul turns, in the middle of chapter 4, to address the principal issue of the letter, which is the church's understanding of the return of Jesus. And he begins to talk and describe what it means for the church that Jesus is coming back. He essentially communicates two messages. We have to be aware and we have to be alert. You have to be aware and you have to be alert. There's a story of Alexander the Great. And one day before a great battle, he decided to wander around through the camp and see how things were going. And as he was walking through the camp, he approached the sentry post and discovered that the soldier that was there was asleep. And so he went up and woke him up. And the soldier was rather shocked and startled to discover he was being addressed by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great turned to him and he said, "What's your name?" And the soldier replied, "Alexander." And Alexander the Great looked at him and he said, "Change your conduct, soldier, or change your name." And this is the message that Paul wants to convey to the church. Get alert. And if you're not alert and aware of the return of Christ, this seriously impinges on how you understand your Christian faith and whether you should call yourself a Christian or not. Because Christianity is rooted in this sense of awareness of the return of Christ and in the sense of the alertness that it requires in terms of our daily living. Paul explains at the end of the section in chapter 4 and at the end of the section in chapter 5 that he's saying these things and he's talking about the return of Christ to give us hope. He says, "I'm not talking about these things so that you give up, so that you are full of despair, so that you're full of fear. I'm telling you about these things so that you can encourage one another." You see, the Christian affirmation that this life is not the only life, that this life is not all that there is, should be an affirmation and something that brings encouragement to us. Over this weekend, the sermon is actually sandwiched between two funerals. And in the midst of those funerals, both of the individuals, although it's tragic at the loss of their lives, there is nonetheless the affirmation of Christian hope. And Paul says here in verse 13, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. What he's saying to them is, guys, when you come to these funeral services, when you are confronted with the reality of death, yes, there is a sense of loss. Yes, there is a sense of grieving and pain. But there also should be an affirmation of what our faith means. And in the midst of that, and even sometimes when we have questions about why this has happened or why this individual has died, nevertheless, we affirm a hope, which is that death is not God's last word, but that the God acts beyond the grave. And it is in this awareness that the Christian church is invited to act. Paul, I think, wants us to be aware of three things. The first thing we see is that he goes on to say, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. He wants us to be aware that Jesus' death and resurrection changes our experience of death. Whenever I stand at a funeral service, I affirm that what took place 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem changes the experience of death that we encounter today in that moment. Because we affirm that through Jesus' death and resurrection, death was defeated. And that as the people of God, the victory of Christ is imputed to us. I love the fact that we baptize people through full immersion. Because that imagery is actually the imagery that was intended in baptism. Because in baptism, what was being affirmed was that there was a recognition that there would be death. But beyond that death, there would be resurrection. And so when we put someone under the water, we affirm that they are dead. But when we bring them back up out of the water, and it's important to remember to do that, we affirm that they are now alive to Christ. There has been death, but now there is life. Why? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And when we're confronted with the reality of death, we affirm that there is death, but then there is life. And Paul wants us to be aware of that and not lose sight of that, even in the midst of the pain of loss and grief. The second thing he wants us to be aware of is that no one will be left out. They were concerned that the Christians who had fallen asleep were somehow going to miss out on the return of Jesus. And Paul wants to explain, no, they're not going to miss out on the return of Jesus. Actually, they're going to be the first to be resurrected. No one is going to miss out on the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ when he comes back. And then he goes on and he gives us a description of what that will be like. He said, for the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I don't know the degree to which the individuals he was speaking had some Roman military link. You'll see towards the end of chapter 5, he actually talks again about the armor of God, which may suggest this was a colony where ex-soldiers had come to live, and maybe some of them understood what was being described here. But he was describing the way that a trumpet would be called and the vast legions of Rome would come into being. So suddenly a bunch of soldiers that were standing around would come in and they would form this mighty army. And at their head there would be the commander. And so Paul is describing, it will be like that when Christ returns. There will be the trumpet call. There will be the command of God. And the army of God will appear. The people of God will appear resurrected in the glory of Christ. And he says, it's going to be amazing. And so as Christians, we need to be aware. We need to be aware of what Jesus' death and resurrection means. We need to be aware that no one will be left out. And we need to be aware that it is going to be amazing when Jesus returns. An event which we will all participate in. Paul then in chapter 5 turns to his second theme, which is, in view of this, you need to be alert. You see, Paul uses the analogy, an analogy that came from Jesus, which is, he says, the return of Christ is going to come like a thief in the night. What he means by that is nobody's going to expect it. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be a point when you just don't think it's going to happen. The sense here, he explains that actually people were going around saying, peace, peace. And they'll be thinking this is the most improbable moment when Christ would return. And yet it will be at that moment that Christ will return. The square up there, the pie chart up there, is the number of Christians who expected, in America, who expected the imminent return of Christ. And it was asking folks in the next 40 years, how many of you believe that you will see the return of Christ? 27 said definite. I think 28% said maybe. And then all the rest kind of definitely not, which was another 27%. And here you see the church with their attitude towards the return of Jesus. And Paul's saying that because Jesus is returning as a thief in the night, the key thing is that you aren't found to be asleep. If you know a thief is coming to rob your house, okay, only an idiot goes to sleep. If you know that Christ is going to return, he says, don't be like the sons of darkness, but stay awake, be children of the day, be aware, and therefore be alert. Because as you're alert, you will live out in the anticipation of Christ's return. I once had a friend, and he said, you know, my eschatology or my understanding of the return of Jesus really is summed up in two statements. Jesus is going to return, and Jesus is going to return soon. That's it. And as Christians, we need to live with that awareness. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return soon. And we need to be alert. You know, have you ever had visitors that drop in on you unexpectedly? And the house is chaos? Sometimes my wife will come back from work early. And we haven't quite got around to tidying the house. And it's like, uh-oh. And you kind of then wish, oh, we should have been better. Why didn't we do that earlier? Why didn't we just put that out when we saw it and thought, I need to put that away or wash that cup? Or why didn't we do that? And you get caught out. And what Paul's saying is, don't be like those. Don't be like those kind of folks who get caught out, who are not alert. So he affirms this idea that Christ will come unexpectedly, but don't sleep. Paul wants the Thessalonian church to understand that its life has to be lived out in the imminent anticipation of Jesus' return. I actually believe, in terms of that pie chart, that the Christians who expect the imminent return of Christ express their Christianity in a way that is different from those who don't expect the imminent return of Christ. Although none of us can say when Christ will return, what Paul is saying is, he's saying if you're going to be the church of Jesus Christ, if you're truly going to live out the Christian faith in the way that you should live out the Christian faith, you have to expect the imminent return Jesus. And it is in the light of that that you have to live your life so that when you're confronted with death, you can affirm Jesus' death and resurrection changes these things. You can affirm that Christ will return and gather us all to himself. Be aware and be alert. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the words of Scripture, and we thank you for Paul's teaching in Thessalonians. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be aware. I pray for those of us who are facing the reality of loss, who are grieving over the pain of lost loved ones. I pray that you would help us to find hope in our faith and in our affirmation that death is not the end. I pray that in the way that we live our lives, that we would do so with an anticipation of your imminent return, that our lives would reflect that anticipation. Lord, I pray that you would not abandon us to hopelessness and the things that come with that. I pray for anyone here this morning who has that sense of hopelessness in their lives at this time. And I ask that they would just have a sense of who you are and the reality and meaning of your death and resurrection for their life. I ask this in your name. Amen.